I love my Bible. I love my Bible. Jesus Christ is my conviction. My heart and my hope are set on heaven. I'm wondering if you would care to join me on this journey here in His Word today. Amen? Most of you? A few of you are like, okay. Well, hopefully all of us. So I'm going to be looking in the 13th chapter of Matthew. There are seven parables in this one chapter. Seven parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to look at the first one, which is one of the longer ones. And I'm going to read just the first three verses here to begin in Matthew 13. It says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables." I'm going to pause right there. So first, earlier in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have Jesus up on a mountainside. Large crowds followed him up there, and he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Here, we don't get this title so much, but here we have the parables from the boat. I love this, that Jesus sees this large crowd gathered on the shore, and he gets into a boat and is sitting in the boat and teaching them through these parables. Well, what is a parable? Is it a story? It is, usually a very short story, and some of them don't even sound like full stories. So then maybe a short story is an anecdote, but these are not anecdotal. These are much more profound than anecdotes. Sometimes people think of them as fables. They're not fables, actually, like Aesop's fables, where we have animal characters and there's always like a moral to the story, something to be taught and learned, although there is that aspect. But they're not fables like that. There's allegory, which they are kind of like allegory, where things represent something other than themselves. The word itself, parable, comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside, and balo. Balo literally means to throw or to cast, or you could simply say to place. So a parable literally is a teaching, a little story from Jesus that is placed alongside. So he's using earthly material imagery and words to describe invisible spiritual reality all about God's kingdom. Each one of these parables is a teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Earlier in Matthew, when Jesus began his public ministry, the first thing he proclaimed to all the people publicly was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand." And he goes on here to teach about the kingdom of God. Now, why did Jesus speak in parables? His disciples ask him that in verse 10. And Greg read these verses, 10 through 17. I'm not going to go through all of them, but the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." And he goes on, and the next part could be a whole other sermon, so I'm not going to go into that. But Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah and describe why he's teaching in parables. There's some mystery there. But we're going to look at Jesus' first parable in Matthew chapter 13 here together today. So picking up in verse 3, where he begins using this parable. Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, here's Matthew 13:3, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." And now I'm going to jump to his explanation in verse 18. Jesus continues, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. I'm going to go through these. He lists four different soil types here in this parable. I'm simply going to go through each one and look at it. So the first one he mentions is the seed that fell among the path. The path represents a hard heart and simple, outright rejection of God's word. It's not even sinking in. The birds come and snatch away the seed, the word, before it even sinks in at all. This hardness of heart, this rejection, is due to sin. And here we see it primarily the sin of pride and the sin of stubbornness, of rejecting God. Couple examples for this one. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 7, back to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the context here is the first plague of the 10 plagues, if you remember, that God put on Egypt to let the Israelites go. But the first plague was Moses and Aaron, and Moses using his staff, and the river Nile was turned into blood. Here in Exodus 7, verse 22, it says, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts." This is amazing. "And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Pharaoh's heart was hard. Right after that, it says he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And what were Moses and Aaron telling him but the very words of God? Pharaoh would not listen to God. His heart was hard. Going to jump to the New Testament, to the Pharisees. From Pharaoh to the Pharisees. Mark chapter 3. Start at verse 1 to give us the context here. It says, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal that man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' And then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger." Jesus looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Isn't that stunning? Jesus heals a man who has a crippled hand. And I'd like to think they went out and were going to proclaim this news: Jesus is God. He's performing miracles. He just healed a man. They didn't even see it, and they didn't hear what Jesus said. Their hearts were stubborn, were hard. And all they were doing was looking for a reason to accuse Jesus so that they could plot to kill him. Just astounding. The Pharaoh and the Pharisees, they had a predetermined heart set against God's word and against the truth. They simply couldn't hear what God had to say to them. Stubbornness, pride, this predetermination against the truth of God. So in each of these four, I put in the outline in the bulletin a tiller. And tiller, I'm simply meaning a tool, an implement that's used to what? Break up, dig up the soil in this case, break up spiritually, dig up our hearts to receive God's word, right? So the tiller for this hard path soil, Jesus, the prophets, again and again, repent. Humble yourself before the Lord and repent. I'm going to reference an example for this tiller, actually. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to read this whole story. It's fairly lengthy. But Nebuchadnezzar was king over Babylon. Daniel was now part of the king's company, if you will, in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and I'm going to pick up in verse 19. It says, Daniel was perplexed. Sorry, I'm going to go to verse 24. Daniel interprets the dream. God gives him the interpretation for King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, this is the interpretation of your dream, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. And he goes on. Verse 28, all of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. A year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? What do you hear here with King Nebuchadnezzar? He is full of pride himself. My glory, my majesty. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. At the end of this time, goes to first person here. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. Hallelujah. King Nebuchadnezzar, from full of pride, his own glory, his own majesty, not acknowledging God whatsoever, he was humbled. He was broken. God broke him down. Tilled the soil of his heart until he was humble and looking to God and acknowledging him as the sovereign over all. That is an awesome, awesome example. So again, the path, that soil has just been trampled down. It's so hard, the seed doesn't even begin to sink in. Disbelief, rejection of God's word. I'm going to go on to soil number two. This was where Jesus says some seed fell among rocky places or rocky ground. This rocky ground represents shallow faith and a shallow reception of God's word. And this shallowness is due to the lack of a root. Lack of a root. We have an example here, the Israelites at Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. I see all these colorful stickies in my Bible. I'm going to get the whole Bible today. Here we go. So Exodus 24, the Israelites at Sinai. Of course, this is after the 10 plagues, after the Exodus. Moses has led them all out of Egypt. They've received the 10 commandments already in Exodus 20. Now, Exodus 24, verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Wow. Again in verse 7, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Sounds good, right? They're hearing God's word, his law, the book of the covenant, and they are responding positively, affirmatively, we will obey what God has told us to do. There are many, in fact, I could read through the whole Old Testament next to give you examples. I'm just going to go to one that was several centuries later, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 11. But it's the Lord speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, looking back to those Israelites at Sinai. So Jeremiah 11, verse 6. The Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. The Lord said, from the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And it goes on. But what did they say? They heard the word and they're like, we will obey. We will follow the Lord. It never lasted very long. Shallow. They didn't have root in God's word. They didn't trust. We see this cycle again. They hear the word, they say, we will obey, and then pretty shortly after that, they stray and return to the stubbornness. There it is, the pride of their own hearts, their own way. What's the tiller here for this kind of soil, this kind of heart? The Gospel of John 15, verse 5. This is one of Jesus' I am statements. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. He's talking about the vine and the branches, but of course the vine also has the root. They're connected to him in there. And here's one that uses the word rooted. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, receive him through the hearing of his word, your heart has received him. It says, continue to live in him. Rooted, there it is, and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I love that. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul says, that's it. You received him, you're good. That's the end of the story. No, as you received him, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Key words, remain, continue, rooted. So, how are your roots today? If God knows, he sees our heart, he sees my heart, he sees yours, he sees where or if there are roots and where they're planted, right? So how are yours today? Are there any shallow faith Christians in church? I don't just mean here, but here too, but in churches. I'm afraid there probably are. Probably more than we'd like to think. Probably some of us at certain times, if we're being honest. So, I know I'm, you know, as I say, preaching to the choir because you're here today. I mean, you're at church. This is part of it. If you come to church once a week and this is your only time hearing God's word, only time in prayer, only time really focusing on, you know, sinking your roots, do you think you really have roots in Christ? They'll be shallow. What does it take to really sink roots into God? Once a week? How about at least once a day? And in fact, we sang the song, right? The second song we sang, I need thee every hour, which is every moment. Apart from God's will and his sustenance, we wouldn't survive the next millisecond. Millisecond. Right. It's convicting. This Wednesday night, you know, we have midweek Bible study, just to put a plug in here. That's also part of this, you know, coming together, getting in God's Word together, and some prayer together. And we're going to look at meditating on God's Word. Meditating on it. That's sinking roots into Him. So I invite you to come Wednesday night, and again, daily bread, daily time with God to sink your roots into Christ and His Word. Can you go to the third soil? Jesus talked about this one. Again, there was a reception of the word. They heard it. The seed went in. But then, as they're growing, picture the plant, it's choked by thorns. Now, this represents an unfruitful response to God's word. Someone who hears the word, receives it, believes even, but isn't fruitful. Bears no fruit. Why? Because of worry? Because of, as Jesus said, the deceitfulness of wealth? And really, worldliness, again, setting in and can strangle off that growth. We have, I was about to say an excellent example, but that's really the wrong word because it's a very sad, these examples. A sad example. The third king of Israel. So we had Saul, then King David. Only the third king, Solomon. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now you're saying, some of you maybe, wait, Solomon wasn't around in Deuteronomy yet. This is true. So we're going back to Deuteronomy 17 where God is telling Moses to tell the Israelites, people of Israel, that when someday down the line they want and will get a king over themselves, here are some of God's provisions and rules for the future king of Israel. So here's Deuteronomy 17 picking up at verse 16. It says, the king of Israel, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Verse 17, he, the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Okay? Now we're going to go to 1 Kings where we read about Solomon. I'm going to keep my marker at Deuteronomy and come back there. But 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon starts out well. Okay? So in chapter 3, the Lord is offering Solomon to receive a gift from God. What will Solomon ask for, pray for? 1 Kings 3, 9, Solomon says to the Lord, so give your servant, give me a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon says, I'm but a child. How am I supposed to lead these people, Lord? Give me a discerning heart. And God was pleased with this prayer, and he gave Solomon greater wisdom than anyone else had ever had. He was humble. He starts out right, seeking God, seeking his sovereignty, his guidance, and asking for wisdom. Going to go to 1 Kings chapter 10. And you remember those words from Deuteronomy, right? The king shall not, the king shall not. Here's what happens with Solomon sometime later. 1 Kings 10, starting at 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt, and from Kue, the royal merchants purchased them from Kue at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans. Beginning 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, who was his wife, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. Did you just hear that? 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He did not follow the Lord completely. So what had happened? Solomon had a great relationship with God to begin with, and he was humble, and he was seeking him for guidance, for wisdom, to lead the people of Israel. Time goes by, and he gives in to the world, to wealth, accumulating great wealth, and here the worldliness of women, of many wives, of immorality, which led to idolatry. And that was the reason, idolatry, why God said, do not. So that's what happened, but what didn't happen? Why was Solomon choked out by that stuff later on? Going back to Deuteronomy 17, picking up right where I left off. Deuteronomy 17, go on to verse 18, says, when the king of Israel takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The king of Israel, when he ascends to the throne, is to take the book of the covenant, God's law, God's word, and hand copy it himself. I love that. I mean, he's king. You'd say, well, scribes, I'd like a new fresh, we'd say Bible. You know, if you could just take care of that for me. God's saying, you, Solomon, whoever is king, is to copy it yourself. What happens when you actually write the words yourself? It goes in, and another layer, another notch goes in deeper, right? If you just read it or have someone else write it, no. But if you write it, and then he's not only to write it, but he's to have that copy with him every day, and to read it every day. Solomon went astray. So what's the tiller for this soil? Set your heart on God's word. In God's word. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, and this is a prayer. So this is a prayer to God. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things, worldly things, anything that will lead me astray. Preserve my life according to your word. See a theme here, right? You hear God's word, you keep coming back to God's word, sinking roots into God's word. Turn my heart toward your statutes. I like that prayer. To go along with our daily time with God. The fourth soil that Jesus talks about is good. It's good because it receives the word of God, meaning a person's heart receives and believes and trusts in and sinks roots into and obeys. Good soil. A believing heart that responds to God's word, and there's fruitfulness. It produces a crop, Jesus says, 160 or 30 fold what was sown due to faith, trust, obedience to God and his word. We have an example. He's not a perfect man, but he was good soil. Abraham. Genesis 15. I'm just going to read this one verse. Verse 6. This is before he was known as Abraham. He was Abram. Then he became Abraham. But here it says, Abram believed the Lord. He heard and received the word of God. And he, the Lord, credited it. I always have trouble with this word. Credited it to Abram as righteousness. Abram believed. He received the seed planted in his heart. Believed. Going to go to chapter 22. So did Abraham ever face worldliness? Did he face temptation? Did he face trials? Yes, yes, yes. And in fact, here in chapter 22 of Genesis, God himself puts Abraham and his faith to the test. And this is a test. God tells Abraham to take his son, Isaac, his one and only son, whom he loves, to the region of Moriah and to sacrifice him. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, who, by the way, is the promised son through whom the covenant is to be fulfilled by God, to sacrifice him. Abraham obeys. Won't read all the text. He takes him up onto the mount. When Abraham has the knife raised to slay his son, God stays his hand. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." What did Jesus say? Some seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop. 160, 30 times what had been sown. Did Abraham and his faith produce a crop? Bigger than we know. Have you ever counted the stars in the sky? I started once, never ended. Most of them I couldn't see. Where's my tab? Here it is. Galatians. I don't have the tab. I think I have it right here. Let me read to you this. Think about Abraham, his faith, trust, and obedience to God, no matter what. We read in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would still fulfill his covenant even if Abraham killed Isaac, because Abraham knew that God could raise him from the dead. Even to the point and through death, Abraham believed and trusted God. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9 says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in God's word today? If so, you are a child of Abraham and a child of God. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us non-Jews, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." If you read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, Abraham to King David, up to and through Jesus. It's through Jesus that all nations, all peoples are blessed, and those who believe in him, all through Jesus. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's Galatians 3, 6 through 9. The fruitfulness includes us who believe in Jesus Christ and hear his word today, when God made that promise to Abram 4,000 years ago. Produces a crop that's still going. Count the stars, count the grains of sand on the seashore. That's a big crop for God's kingdom. The tiller, well, if it's good soil, and it doesn't need a tiller, it's already tilled, it's receiving, it's believing, it's trusting. And yet it always comes back to this, having a soft and broken, contrite, humble heart before God. I'm going to close with these words from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, hard heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Good soil, heart that receives, believes, trusts, and obeys God's word. You know, when Jesus told this parable to those people on the shore from the boat, the very hearing of his parable produced the effects that he's talking about, because it's God's word. It's the seed. So which type of soil are you today? Because as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, you can be one type and be changed by God to good soil. And some of us call it, you know, regress, go back, go astray. You repent, till up the soil, good soil. It's like, oh, I think I had good soil for like a day. Which type and which type of tiller do you need for your heart? They're there. Read them and let's pray. Father, we need you every hour. Forgive us for looking at worthless things of this world, for going astray, for inclining our own hearts toward ourselves, towards sin, towards pride. Forgive us. Lord, as you promised in Ezekiel, we pray for this to be sprinkled by your clean water, to be made clean, forgiven, washed, and that you would till up the soil of our hearts. Lord, you know each one of us. You know our hearts better than we do ourselves. We need you, your Holy Spirit, your word, to come in and till it up. Give us discipline and desire to spend each day, each night, time with you in prayer and in your word, seeking you and praying that you would incline our hearts toward your word and turn our eyes away from worthless things and preserve our lives according to your word. We thank you and praise you for your word today. We thank you for Jesus who came and saved us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.